Good morning, everybody. Hope everybody's Valentine's Day is off to a good start. We're going to spend our time here this morning diving into the Word of God, and we're going to be in the book of James this morning. So I would like to invite you all to turn there to the book of James, chapter 4. I'm going to read the text just to get you oriented in it, and then we can get started. James chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Well, before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have your word, that it is what we need for life and godliness, that we can stand here and sing, show us Christ, and plant your word down deep in us. Let it bear fruit in our hearts, and we ask that you would do all of that this morning. As we sang that song, our hearts meant it. We desire it. We want to see you through the text. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. We want your word to conform us into the image of your Son as one body, together, united, loving you and being your body into this world. And we pray that this scripture would do that this morning in our hearts, that I would get out of the way and your word would shine bright into our hearts in doing its work. We trust you for that now, and we ask you for that. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, I chose this text. I was asked to preach, and so I chose this text because we're going through James in Sunday school for our middle school and high school Sunday school class, and Ben Tharp and I are going back and forth. He teaches one Sunday, I teach the next, and this was one of the texts that happened upon me, and I was supposed to teach it, chapter 4, 1 through 10. And then I started studying it, I looked at it, and I said, there's no way that's going to happen. There is a lot here. And so I asked Ben, do you mind if you sit out one more week and I do 4, 1 through 5 one week and do 4, 6 through 10 the next week? And he said, sure. And so then I said, well, hey, I guess I'll ask the elders if I can do the same thing. So you guys get me for 2 weeks. They asked me for one, and I said, how about two? So they agreed to it, fortunately, thankfully. And we're going to be in 1 through 5 this morning and 6 through 10 next week. But the scripture just it struck me so much. It struck such a deep chord in me that when I was asked to preach, this is all that I wanted to preach. As a Bible church, as we are, we believe that all scripture is sharp, powerful, and living. But some portions of scripture require diving deep to understand the application. With others, however, the powerful effects of that sharp sword are immediately felt simply upon reading the text. And I think that our passage here this morning is one of those texts. Upon reading it, it cuts deep quickly. And no matter where you're at in your spiritual maturity, this passage will likely chase you down and catch you right where you are at. Why does this seem to be the case with this text? Why does it seem to be so obvious and easily applicable? And I think that's because it deals with the battle in our hearts that we all recognize and face every day. It deals with the battle of our hearts. In this text, you're going to see as James zooms in to get an up close and personal view of the battle that is taking place in our heart. And as we zoom in and look, we're going to see a war waging in our soul for authority, with only two sides involved in that battle, one being our selfish desires and two, God's desires. That battle in this entire section of Scripture, 1 through 10, could actually be summed up with one question, a question that everyone answers whether they want to or not. And that question is, what or who is the authority in your life? You could sum up the whole section, what or who is the authority in your life? James is clear what God's commitment is, where he stands. James is clear that God is committed to his glory. And James wants to know if we are too. God's glory is God's greatest purpose. You may have read that in our Book of the Month last month by John Piper and Jonathan Edwards, God's Passion for His Glory. That is God's passion, His glory. And quite frankly, our salvation happened so that that could be our passion too, so that we could jump on board and be passionate about God and His glory. John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't, essentially meaning we're trying to save souls so that people can worship and glorify God. Missions exist. Evangelism exists. Opportunities given for salvation when we're sharing with people exist so that our hearts can glorify God and worship Him. That is the great end, the great purpose. Titus 2:11 is one of my favorite passages because I think it displays this so clearly. And so I'm going to read that for you. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior." That is our great desire in our salvation, is to look for the hope of the glory, of appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And then in 14 it says, "Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself," is the key word there, "to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." What are good deeds? His deeds. Zealous for him, passionate for him, passionate to see him and to know his glory. That's what God did when he saved us. He saved us so that we could be a people for himself, committed to him and his glory. And salvation needed, obviously, to happen because people weren't committed to his glory. What were they committed to? Ephesians 2:3, a famous verse, tells us plainly. It says, "We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We could say then, by this verse, that sin is the dethroning of God in our hearts and preference for our desires. Or you could say it another way, sin is misplaced love. Instead of loving God and committing ourselves to his glory, we loved ourselves and committed ourselves to our glory through our desires. Salvation then reorganized the priorities of our heart to God and God alone. Everything is prioritized through his desires. It's not actually God first and then family second, or whatever else we may want to put second. It's God first and then family functions for the glory of God. At salvation, then Christians go through a reprioritization process of the heart. It was us and our lusts, and now it's God and his desires. But the reality is that the scripture is very clear, and we can all share this with our own experience, that the old way, that as scripture calls it, the flesh, remains within us, actually waging war on us. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Fleshly lust wage war against the soul." There is still a battle in our hearts. Our lusts and desires are God's. And Peter there is talking about Christians. This is a battle that Christians face. And we find ourselves in the midst of this battle every day. We find ourselves daily, probably many, many times daily, desiring our own way. Desiring to do what pleases us. Desiring to elevate our desires above God's. And we seek out many ways to do that. Sometimes we seek it through actual things. We may seek it out in our job. We may seek it out through possessions, through houses, or whatever it may be. We could seek it in ideas like honor, success, acceptance. It could be in relationships or beauty or money. But instead of pursuing God and his ways, we seek the things of this world in order to fulfill us, in order to fulfill our desires. They take the place of God in our lives then, and we worship them, in a sense, as we strive desperately for them. And so as Christians, we find our souls enraged in a battle for authority. Who wins out? Our desires or God's? And Scripture is clear. We've heard this verse many times through Jesus. You cannot serve two masters. You must choose then God or your desires. And everybody chooses. And so this is the battle then that James is zooming in closely to and giving us a picture of, allowing us to see. He's allowing us to get an up-close and personal look at. And James, quite frankly, seems to be writing to a crowd that is losing the battle, or at least is struggling mightily with the battle. They seem to have made it a habit of submitting to their fleshly desires over God's, and it has brought chaos into every area of their life. In verse 4, he refers to this mindset of submitting to our fleshly desires as friendship with the world, worldliness. That's what he refers to this as, worldliness. And I don't think we always have that idea of worldliness in our minds when we think of, well, what is worldliness? Any idea that we may have had of worldliness as simply some sort of outward behavior, like watching movies or whatever, is only halfway true of what true worldliness really is. James refers to worldliness as indulging in fleshly desires, which doesn't always come with some sort of a physical activity. It can take different forms. In movies, entertainment, we can find ourselves in worldly behavior through those things, absolutely, but it does go deeper. And in this passage, James reveals to us how it goes deeper and shows us that worldliness can also be displayed in our relationships with others and our relationship with God. In 1 through 5, where we are this morning, James points out two relational areas affected by worldliness, others and God. And then in 6 through 10, he calls us to repent from our worldly attitude. He calls us to overcome it. So as I said, we're going to break this sermon up into 2 weeks, and this week we're going to look at the two relational areas affected by worldliness, and next week we are going to look at how to repent from that. So like I said, this week we are going to look at two relationships affected by worldliness so that we can learn how to overcome worldliness. All right, well, the first relationship affected by worldliness here in this text, verse 1 tells us that worldliness affects our relationship with others. Worldliness affects our relationship with others. Look at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Conflicts and quarrels. What is he talking? He's talking about conflicts and quarrels here. What are they? And they were basically just referring to situations of hostility with others brought on by a worldly attitude. Recognize what James is saying here, that fighting and fighting within this text here, speaking specifically of fighting within the church, situations of hostility within the church is considered worldliness. Which is an interesting thought, because oftentimes we think when we are fighting, when there is hostility going on, sometimes we think that we're fighting in order to save our church from worldliness, but we end up with a worldly attitude in the process. And see here, James is not so concerned with the right or wrong of the arguing. There's places for that in Scripture where the right and the wrong are clearly laid out, but that doesn't seem to be James' concern here. James is more concerned with the selfish attitude behind the arguing. And there's not a single one of us that doesn't regularly experience conflict of some sort. Maybe we're not engaged in conflict within the church right now, or maybe not even can we think of a situation in our lives where we're engaged in hostility with others. But hostility and conflict and quarreling comes regularly. It's a fallen world, and it comes regularly. But with something that happens so regularly, have we ever stopped to ask why? Because it doesn't seem like James' audience, he's looking at them thinking, have you ever stopped to ask why this is happening? And it seems like he looks at them and thinks, you haven't even, you're fighting and quarreling and you don't even know why. And the answer is simple, but But he says, let's stop and ask why and look at this, and it's going to be an obvious answer. James is going to tell us exactly why. He says he's going to tell us the source, the deep-rooted issue behind the hostility. And he's going to tell us that in hopes that we overcome. How easy is that? I mean, he's just going to say, hey, here it is. Here's the source. Here's the problem. If only everything in life were as easy as that. If somebody could say, oh, you're having a problem in this area? Here's why. It would be nice. We know it's not always so simple, not always so cut and dry, so that's good. That's great that we're going to get an answer here this morning that is so great, so simple, so cut and dry. But here, the easy to say quickly turns into the hard to hear when James reveals what that source actually is. He says, you're having conflicts and quarrels among you because of you. Well, thanks, James. That's exactly what I wanted to read when I was looking for help. How am I getting blamed for this? And James says, we're getting blamed for this because of our selfish desires. Look at verse 1 again. Is not the source, here it is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And an affirmative answer here is implied, though clearly not easily accepted. The obvious answer is supposed to be yes. It's your passions that are at war within you that cause conflict. The Greek word for passions is actually a word that all of you are going to know or have heard at some point. It's hedonon. Where do you think we get? What English word do you think comes from hedonon? Hedonism, yeah. Hedonism is a philosophy that says your pleasures are the chief end in life, your ultimate priority. It's where we get ideas like, hey, if it makes you happy, do it. It's worldliness. It's seeking to fulfill your own selfish desires, removing God and putting your desires at the top. But why would James say that this leads to conflict? And here's why. He says, because your pleasures wage war in your members. So let's see what he means by that, because this is why it leads to conflict. It wages war in your members. Here's what he means by that. We know, we've heard the saying, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, right? Everybody, nobody is excluded from this, but everybody is seeking for something to satisfy them. Religious people, non-religious people, everybody is seeking for something to satisfy them. Not a soul in the world finds himself unaffected by this quest. And if our satisfaction then is really that important, if it's really that big of a deal, then we treat it not as something that maybe we kind of want. We treat it as something that we desperately need. Yet we never find it outside of the Lord. So we continue to seek. And we continue to desperately seek. And we will do just about anything to get it because it's that important. And that's what James means when he says your pleasures wage war in your members. He means within your body, your pleasures are battling for satisfaction. They are doing anything it possibly takes to fulfill their desires. You need pleasure, satisfaction, so you go out to battle for it. You're willing to do anything necessary to get it. And guess what happens if somebody stands in your way? Conflict. Right there. Living with an unsatisfied craving this strong means, as independent as we believe we are with God, without God, we are actually then always slaves to this desire. Slaves to our own desires. We need them fulfilled, and we will do whatever they demand of us. It's ironic that the popular worldview of today promotes freedom, specifically probably freedom from religion, as doing whatever you want, as they call freedom. Yet those who fall into that are enslaved to a cruel and unsatisfied master, their unending desires. And the worldview today that blames religion and oftentimes Christianity for the absence of world peace cannot themselves escape conflict because they are ruled by their passions. Because the reality is that we cannot and will not be fulfilled when we are seeking to fulfill our own desires apart from God. And so we find ourselves constantly upset and dissatisfied. And even if we manage somehow to avoid conflict, even if this is true of us, but we just never seem to be in conflict with others, we undoubtedly will still find great turmoil within ourselves as we find ourselves exhausted by this never-ending battle for satisfaction. But that really is God's grace, if you think about it, that it's an unending exhaustion when we seek it outside of him. That's God's grace, and that's God's commitment to his glory. For our good and for his, he allows us to feel the pain and the frustration of seeking false gods. He knows there is better for us. He knows that he is better for us. God is the answer to that great longing. He knows that, and he allows us to feel the misery of going elsewhere. The great irony of it all is that satisfaction comes through submission. It's ironic, but it is true. Only when we lay ourselves aside and pursue God and his glory in all things do we actually find ourselves satisfied. John Piper famously says it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so James, in order to further prove his point, in verse 2, he gives us examples of our selfish and unfulfilled desires bringing conflict. And I think if we look at these, we examine these, we will notice that we have seen these in our own lives many times. Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, it's probably not likely that James' audience here were actually killing one another. I think if they were, he probably would have devoted a lot more attention to their congregational members going out killing one another. I don't think that's exactly what he was getting at, but it doesn't make his words any less true or unimportant. Because the question is not, do selfish desires always lead to murder? But rather, are they at the heart of murder? Do they ever lead to murder? And the answer is clearly yes, which should jar us a bit as we realize that. And at the very least, we know that Jesus' words are true, that anger toward a brother is murder in the heart. And so I think James had a little bit of this, both of these thoughts in mind when he says this. Our selfish desires are the source of all murderous, vengeful, and hate-filled thoughts. They come from our selfish desires. That's what James is saying. It starts with a lust, James says. It starts with a selfish desire for something, a craving for something that we feel we must absolutely have. That must absolutely be fulfilled, and it is going to satisfy us if it is. You crave it like an athlete craves the win in the heat of competition. Yet though it remains the focus of your eyes, it escapes the grip of your hands, which presents an agonizing problem for us all. Your desire in this situation has become your God. It's essential to everything in that moment. And in that moment, we have pushed God off the throne of our heart, and our desires have sat down. But our deep desires ultimately remain unfilled no matter what, and now we must steamroll someone to fulfill them. Conflict has arisen, and it is all due to selfish desires. We've seen that play out. James makes his argument, proves his point, just by saying, does this not happen? Have you not ever seen this happen in your life? What desires is James talking about? Now, he doesn't actually say, really, because it could be anything. Maybe it's that you wanted respect from someone. Maybe you wanted power. Maybe you just simply wanted to be right. Maybe you're battling with this inner turmoil of never being satisfied apart from God, and it's just making you angry. But the question is, do you have unresolved conflict with someone right now that has resulted in anger towards them? If so, why? What did you want that you did not get? Do we want another example of what happens relationally when our desires rule our hearts? Still in verse 2, James is going to give us another one and say, you've seen this too. He says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Again, he's saying what we've already said. We desire something that we don't have. We're envious of it, and we can't have it. And so we destroy people and ourselves and our relationship with the Lord in the process. Both of those examples are saying the same thing in two different ways for emphasis. The source of our anger, frustration, and fighting comes from seeking satisfaction in things other than God, aka worldliness. That's what James calls worldliness. Because those things are incapable of fulfilling us. Whether we get them to or not, they fail us. And we are upset because we feel as though we desperately need them. And so the question that is obviously left hanging here as we read these two examples is this true in your life? Am I pursuing my pleasures above God's pleasures? Is it leaving me unsatisfied, broken, empty, exhausted on the quest for fulfillment? And if so, that's a sign that at least in that moment, you have removed God from the throne of your heart and replaced him with your own desires. And doing this obviously doesn't simply lead to trouble with others, doesn't simply lead to troubles with our church. There's a higher and greater trouble at stake here. It's our relational trouble with God. And so let's look at the second relationship affected by worldliness. Worldliness affects our relationship with God. At the end of verse 2, James makes the switch and he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So replacing God with your desires doesn't just lead to relational trouble. It leads to relational trouble with God as well. And James is describing a relationship here that doesn't even just seem a little bit troubled. He's describing a relationship that almost seems non-existent. Just by reading the text, we would assume James is referring to somebody that is not even in a relationship with God currently. We don't even think to go to God in prayer about anything because ultimately we don't want God. Ultimately what we want are our desires filled. And we don't even imagine that God may be the answer to that. It clearly portrays the priorities of our life when we don't even go to the Lord. And even if we do consider God, this verse 3 says it's only for our selfish gain. Verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here God is considered, but he's considered with all the wrong motives. What motives? To spend it on your own pleasures. You are the motive of those desires. We may go to God, sure, but simply so that we can wastefully spend any gift that he may give us for our selfish gain. Just like the prodigal son who sought to waste his father's money on his own selfish desires, we seek to just wastefully spend any gift that God may give us. And so again, who reigns supreme with this attitude? God's desires or yours? Obviously, the answer is ours. God in this situation is simply a means to an end. We don't actually want God for who he is. We want God on our terms. We have created a God in our image. And we want God like a child who suddenly changed their tones toward someone when they realize that there may actually be a gift in play if they do what they're told. That's not godliness. That's selfishness. And we can be sure that those types of prayers are prayers that God does not answer for our good and for his glory. And James takes our relational trouble with God even deeper. As we said, this is a battle for our hearts. And so James is going to take it even deeper and show us what goes on when our desires are elevated. As we said earlier, battles don't come with two victors. As Jesus said, and we said earlier, you cannot serve two masters. Both God and the world, both are demanding that we make them our masters. It's a battle for devotion. And James says we can only have one true love. Therefore, the choice to carry out our lusts, to elevate our desires, makes us, as James says here, adulteresses. If everything prior that James had said wasn't harsh or hard to hear, James gets pretty harsh from 4 all the way through 10 at this point. I mean, he uses a strong word, you adulteresses. Adultery was a sin at that point in time that was shown absolutely no mercy. It's a term that recalls the Lord's harsh rebuke of Israel as they forsook him for other gods. Hosea 1:2 is a story we know well. I'll just read verse 2 of chapter 1 in Hosea for you. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Like Israel who ran after gods, James is saying, when our affection goes to the world and our desires, we commit adultery against God. Or another way to say it would be we commit idolatry against God. There is another higher supreme love. We give our love to one who has no claim over us, our submission to one who is harsh, and our life to something that dies and pulls us down with it. And when our eyes latch onto the things of the world and we wander on over, we take a dark journey into the horrifying land of enmity with God. And though we may find plenty of beautiful and enticing friends in that land, something seems to escape our notice. As beautiful yet perishable gods abound there, so does enmity with God. So James poses a stinging question, the kind where the answer is meant to be felt as it pierces the heart, not even spoken. In verse 3, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Do you not know as you cheat on God and find yourself in an intimate friendship with your lust, you have crossed over into the land of enmity with God?" He says, do you not know that? Have you forgotten? And we're reading this, and it's interesting that it's in the context of 2 Peter, because James kind of sounds mean at this point. Kind of just sounds like he's just beating us upside the head and using harsh words for no reason, and it gets worse. I mean, in verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is going to use some pretty harsh words, and it sounds like he's just being mean for the sake of being mean. But in reality, James has just been so gracious to us. He's tossed us a lifeline. Very often, all of us as Christians, forget the reality of our sin. We forget the path that it takes us down. We forget the failure of it to satisfy us, and probably daily. So we need the curtain pulled back. We need a blunt reminder. We need someone like James to remind us of the wartime situation that we are in as we live on this earth. And now James has done that for us. It's harsh. It's hard-sounding words, but this is God's grace through James for us. James has reminded us the reality that both God and the world require our full devotion, yet God satisfies fully, and the world fails us repeatedly. James has given us a reminder, and James has left us with a choice. And the choice is in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He says, "I've explained it to you. I've shown you what happens when you follow your desires, when you elevate them above God." He says, "Whoever finds himself in friendship with the world and in hostility toward God has wished it that way." That's what he says. Therefore, in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It is what that heart wanted. In other words, James is saying, it's your choice. Where will your allegiance go? Where will your devotion go? Who will take possession of your heart? One will be your God, and one will be your enemy. And James is warning them that the choice of enmity with God is not a choice that we want to make. Look at verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us." The entire Old Testament speaks to the jealousy of God, so it's likely here that James is just referring to the entirety of this theme in scripture that God is jealous for us. James has spent a great, we saw it, for example, in the story of Hosea. He was jealous for the Israelites. They were not to be giving their affections, their devotions to any other gods. And he went to great lengths to demonstrate that. And so James, after spending verses 1 through 4 talking about our desires, James now turns to God's desires. And God's desires aren't like ours. God's desires are always good. God's desires are always right, and a refusal of God's desires are always sin. And that's what allows him to be jealous and good, because he's jealous for us so that we can have him and share his glory. God created us through his Spirit. He saved us through his Spirit. And he jealously desires that we give ourselves wholly to him. Like I said, he does this for many reasons. It's okay for God to be, it's good for God to be jealous for many reasons, but let's focus on two of them. One, he desires that we give ourselves wholly to him because he has that right as our creator. He has that right as our creator. We had a creation conference. Our speakers are actually back this week, so if you get a chance to thank them, please do. But we had a creation conference last week, and as we learned about God's creation over this world, one of the things that stood out was God's creation over this world is one of the things that gives him his right over us. But two, he desires that we give ourselves wholly to him because he is the real thing. He is what all the false gods promise to be but fail to deliver on. He loves us and wants us near to him because he is good, and it glorifies him when we realize that. The condition described here in James this morning is a condition that all of us in this room, all of us find ourselves in it at times, probably, like I said, daily. Our flesh is constantly tempted. And that might be discouraging because some very harsh words are used to describe us in these moments. But that's where James' comments in verse 6 become so encouraging. Just read verse 6. It says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we're going to start with that next week. But before we do, don't want to leave us simply with the harsh words of James. I want to leave us with the encouraging ones as well. God is offering a greater grace, meaning God is offering a grace to overcome this worldliness that our flesh is so tempted by. And he offers forgiveness as we struggle through it. God has not left us to our own devices. And next week in 6 through 10, we're going to look at how we can actually repent and overcome these fleshly desires that seem so dominant at times. But before we get there, we can leave on this note, knowing that God is calling us away from our selfish desires to himself. And if we're willing to confess in humility, he will give both the grace to overcome this worldliness and the forgiveness for your failures. Therefore, if there's anyone here who this text weighs heavy on, you can know that you can confess your sin and find both strength and forgiveness through God. And if that's you this morning and you'd like to talk to somebody about it, the elders will be down here after the service, and there's plenty of people sitting next to you and around you, and we would love to help you through that as well, because that's what we are about as a body. Not simply looking down on one another and noticing all of the worldly desires evident in that person, but walking side by side, as our book of the month says, and figuring out how we can bring somebody back up and overcome these worldly desires. And we do that out of compassion, because we ourselves know that these worldly desires at times have torn us down and they have failed us, and we don't want to see our brothers and sisters go through that. So I'll leave you with that note. And I look forward to being back next week to talk about it, but also just give a plug for the book of the month. There's still some copies out there, and it's called Side by Side, and it teaches us how to walk through one another, through this with one another, without condemning and judging one another, but helping walking alongside one another so that we can actually overcome this worldliness. So on that note, let's just close and give thanks to God that he demands something great of us, because what he brings as we fulfill those demands, as we come to him, what he offers us is far better than anything this world can offer us. So let's close in prayer and thank him for who he is. Father, we just pause and thank you that you have created us, that you are a good God, that you love us, that you have the answer to our heart's deepest desires. We thank you that you don't let us fall off into those desires and just leave us alone in that, but you allow us to feel the dissatisfaction in the ways of the world and the ways of our own desires, because ultimately you want us to go to you for that, and it is good for us, and it is glorifying to you. And we just pray that you would not allow our hearts to become hard to sin, hard to our to the destruction of sin, to our the destruction of our own desires. Pull back the veil daily for us and let us see the reality of the situation we are in. Let us see what comes from following our own desires, that conflicts and quarrels and dissatisfaction come from following our own desires. We pray that as we think about this text and as we start up again next week, that you would show us the grace to overcome this attitude that is so prevalent in the world, and we know it exists within us as well. And so we just pray that you would grant us that grace. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.